Welcome to the Media Ministry of Harvest Bible Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Teacher Lance Waldy.
You know, when we come on Sundays, we come to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't make a big deal about Mother's Day and Father's Day. Those are big deals you make at home. And even Memorial Day. But Jesus Christ has saved us through His death on the cross. And He has given us many blessings, of which we are thankful for. One of those things is to live in this country and to worship in this building any way we want, according to truth. And these people that stood before us, those that are not with us, those that have passed, those that died and more, God worked through them to give us what we have. We should never forget that, what we have. I think one of our problems today is we have forgotten what we have. We have forgotten how good we have it, not only in this country, but in our church, with our health. And all it takes is for that to go away to be reminded of how good God is, doesn't it? I don't know if you pray like I do, but Lord, give me humility and please be very gentle with it. Don't take away everything I have. Just give it to me some other way, right? But thank you, veterans, my friends. Thank you for your service. On a spiritual issue, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. If you'll excuse me, I have to adjust this wire here. Good to see you. Romans 7 follows on the heels of Romans 6. Before we get started, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for the turning of pages in your word, your timeless, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Thank you for giving us this book whereby you reveal yourself to us. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we have life today. Thank you for the men and women all over the place, specifically in this room today, who have fought to in loyalty to our country, to give freedom, to maintain freedom, to do their duty. Thank you for them. May they be honored this weekend as most people just take a day off and go to the lake. May we thank you through them for what you've granted to us. And Lord, on a much higher spiritual level, the freedom that you have given to us through Jesus Christ is what we want to focus on right this moment. And in the same vein as Memorial Day, Lord, let us memorialize your death, celebrate the resurrection. May you impact us, change us, convict us, bring us to tears if need be, through the reading and listening of your word. We thank you for it. May we not leave here the same people as we were when we came in. Greater commitment, deeper courage, and maybe for the first time trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone today who does not know Him. They all know His name, Lord, but if they don't know Him as Lord and Savior, I pray you would convict them that they would. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans. There's a popular way to think today, and it's been not only today, it's not just new, and that is, if I'm a pretty good person, God will honor that. Really, it is that thought process is slavery. It's maybe the most wicked idea that's ever been handed down to us. That if I am a good person, that God will let me into heaven. That I can stand before Him one day and He's going to say, "You're pretty good. You're certainly better than they are. Come on into my kingdom." And people do this all the time. There are people who commit murder, and they're going to be in heaven with Jesus. There have been mass murderers who will be in heaven with Jesus. You know, the interesting thing is they're no different than you and me, are they? We're mass murderers. We just probably have never really killed people in mass, physically. So the horrible thought, the ridiculous notion is that if you're somehow good, God's impressed with you. There are some people who don't commit murder physically and they don't hurt people physically, but they live immoral lives. They're immoral and they're thick-headed enough to think that what they do doesn't hurt anyone. And they say, "You know what? I don't kill anybody. My business is my business. It's not that big a deal. I do this and I do that. I've never hurt anybody. I keep the speed limit. I've never lied on my taxes. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm certainly better than the next guy." There's going to be a lot of confused people on the Day of Judgment when God says, "That's got nothing to do with it. That It's got nothing to do with it. See, what Jesus came to do was to set people free from that ridiculous idea that you can be good. Somehow obtain His mercy just by being good. You see, the problem is that nothing you do is good to God. God has laid down His law. And you may be a real good keeper of it, but if you haven't kept all of it, you failed. And failure constitutes death. The wages of sin is death. One sin, the wage is death. That's what you get paid for when we face God Almighty. Are you all in big trouble as a result of what I just said? Are we all? We're in big trouble, if that's what we think. Being better than the next is somehow our standard. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks to all Christians about what it means to be sanctified, what it means to grow in your faith. He says things like, we've died to sin. I've got it if you have your outline. I've just once again gone over it, summarized it in those first three bullet points. And that is that Christians know, true Christians know, we have knowledge of the fact that Christ was crucified and was resurrected. And by believing in Him, we too were actually crucified and resurrected with Him. It's already happened. What Jesus did, when we connect ourselves to Him, we did. It's signified in baptism. We observed it a few weeks ago. That ritual doesn't save you, but it's a picture of what it means to be united with Christ. Unified with Him. And what we know, not only that we're crucified and resurrected with Christ, we are both dead and alive. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to Christ. And I've told you, a couple weeks in a row, you have to look at yourself and ask yourself some pointed questions. Am I dead to sin, or does sin control me? Do I do that which my nature, quote-unquote, makes me do? You're a slave to it, or can you overcome it? Because that really, essentially, is how you answer the question of whether or not you're a Christian. You may say you believe in Jesus. Who cares? Believing in Jesus is not what makes you a Christian. Lots of people believe in Jesus, including the devil. It's what you do with that faith. It's what it looks like. You can say you love your spouse and have lots of other significant others to go with that. Does that mean you love your spouse? No. You're just saying it. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Christians also reckon. In other words, they know that everything that Jesus did is a done deal. It's past action. It's finished. It's complete. Your salvation is assured. You can't lose it. Question is whether or not can't you lose it. Question is, do you have it? And Christians yield. Now, I was rebuked a couple weeks ago because I told you to spell yield, I before E. And I was wrong. I confess in dust and ashes, Jordan, who let me know, right? No, it's Y-I-E-L-D, and it means yield, submission to Christ. It means that true Christians are submitting your members to Christ. Your arms, legs, eyes, ears, mind. You're submitting to Christ, so you have to ask yourself, am I submitting my life to Christ, or do I just say I believe in Him? He says in chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaking says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. That's the point of what he's going to answer here in chapter 7, verse 1. So follow with me. I'll go 1 through 13 today. Paul says in the same vein, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, he's just making an example here. He said, you're dead to the law, and you're alive to Christ. But what does it mean to be dead to the law? Do you not know, brothers? He assumes their ignorance there in verse 1. And he says, I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. I think he's speaking at least primarily to the Jews in Rome, to the Roman church, the Christians in Rome, who were converted out of Judaism into Christianity. He knows that they know the law, the capital L-L-A-W. But he also knows that there are other Christians there who were never under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the commandments and all the ordinances. They were under a law like people are today. When they say things like, I'm a pretty good person. I do this and I do that. I'm pretty good. I'm keeping a law.
God must be impressed with me. He's saying, I'm speaking to people who know the law, all laws, whether the Mosaic law or the law of the land. I'm speaking to you. Do you not know that the law that you abide by is only effective as long as you're alive? Once you die, thou shalt not commit adultery is no longer a big deal. Thou shalt not murder is no longer a big deal. Don't walk on the grass is not a problem for you once you're dead. And that's his example. And he used the example of a woman who's bound by contract to her husband. Once they're married, the only thing that can separate that union is if he dies. Okay? If he dies, that marriage contract is gone. It's null and void. She can marry another person, another man, and she's going to be, or she's not going to be in sin. So you have to die. The law has to die. Something has to die in order to free us up. That's the example. Now, you can take the example, which is not how Paul intended it, to say, all right, we've got all this theology on marriage, and if you really take it down to the letter and you look at his allegory here, you think, you know what, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work because it's the law that dies in the marriage, and you start thinking, all right, that doesn't make sense. So before you get all confused on that, if you do, just know that he's just generally making a point of the only way to be set free from the law is for there to be a death. That's all he's saying. If you want to know what it means to be married, and if you can get remarried, and if you can be divorced, there are other passages of Scripture that speak of that. That's not what he's doing here. 1 Corinthians 7 is a good one. Matthew 19, Mark 9, Jesus speaking. But that's not what he's saying here. The point here is if in order to be united to another, there must be a death. In order to be united to another, there must be a death. And what he's saying here is you're no longer under the law. You're under Christ. How did that happen? Well, if we go back to what I summarized from chapter 6, is we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. We looked at this last week, over the last couple of times, talking about the issue of slavery. We're always in slavery to something, always. One of two things. The one thing is when you're born, you're a slave to sin. Your general nature of any human being is to sin. And you know this with children. You don't have to teach a kid to sin. They know how to sin very early. And those of you with little kids, I'm talking about the smallest of infants. You know the angry cry from the, I really want to annoy you cry, right? The angry cry is when they're not getting what they want. And they know how to do this. And then as they grow up, they know to do what you told them not to do. Christmas time is always a big one because you got that colorful tree in your front living room, which is an odd thing anyway. But anyway, you've got the Christmas tree in your living room with all the colorful lights on it, and the little kid wants with everything he wants to take his fat little chubby hand and touch it. And you tell him no. And that's when he really goes after it. Right? Who taught him that? They're born into Adam's sin. They are sinful. Yes, the word wretched, I know I can't go a Sunday without saying it. It just is, right? But that's just the way all of us are. And then you grow up, and I use the example of don't walk on the grass. How many of you have seen a don't walk on the grass sign? Especially if you're a UT grad and you're on the A&M campus. And you're thinking, I'm walking on the grass. Why? Because it says not to. Or just because. Don't wet paint. What do you want to do when you see the wet paint sign? You want to touch it. Just because. Don't do this means that you want to do that. That's the point here. That's the slavery we're born into. But Christ sets us free from that. And we're no longer a slave to that because we can actually now have the free choice to say, I'm not going to do that. I may not know why they don't want me to walk in the grass or why I'm not supposed to touch the paint. I just can control myself and say, I'm not going to do that. They don't want me to do it, or it's the law of the land, I'm not going to do it. I now have that choice because Christ indwells me and gives me the ability to make that choice. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. So the only way you can become, or you can be set free from slavery of sin is if there's death. And the death you have to die is death to the idea of how I opened up. Death to the idea of if I'm good, God is somehow going to accept me. Because you're not good. Even the best of us are not good. We're not good enough anyway, are we? Can we say, you know what? That Javier, man, he's a great guy. Good man. That just woke Javier up, by the way. No. Chuck, what a good guy. We can say that because both of the two men I just said are really good, solid, nice men. But is God impressed? When Chuck stands before the Lord Almighty, is he going to say, you're in, man. Come on in. You are such a nice person. and all those things you could have done, you did do bad, I don't care. He'll only say that if Chuck says, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Set me free from sin. That's it. Nothing about I, nothing about me. That is when we're set free. And his example of marriage here is that in the same way that a woman is only bound to her husband in so long as he lives, you and I as Christians are bound to the law until such a time as we die to the law. And when we do, it's no longer affecting us. We're not under it. Now we're under grace. That's the point. He says there in verse 4, well, let me just, at the end of verse 3, he says, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. She can now, because she's free from her husband, be married to another man. Like you and I, once we're free from the law, we are now free to marry Christ, as it were. Now, what happens if you marry Christ, as it were? You're now married to Jesus in the sense that He is your Lord and your Savior. And then you go back the next week and you say, but you know, I need to do these good things to make sure and hope that I can, just in case I mess up really bad, I've got these good works to tell Jesus when He asks me. What have you done? Well, what have you done if you commit to one spouse and you have another one over here? Isn't that adultery? Wouldn't you say it would be spiritual adultery to believe one day in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ who does everything and then to dabble in works just to be sure? And yet people do it all the time, going back and forth. I got to do this. I need to give more money. I need to do more things to make sure. We got to make the man upstairs happy. You ever hear something like that? Anyone who calls God the man upstairs has no idea who God is, do they? Why not just say His name? His name is Jesus Christ. But you know as well as I do, to say that in public, you say Jesus' name outside of a curse word or a punchline, what have you got on your hands? You got persecution. Bible thumping crazy. They said the word Jesus. I actually love to do it. I don't like to be persecuted any more than you, but it's really funny to silence a conversation. To say, you know what, Jesus Christ and my Lord, I want to honor Him. Okay. You know, you have to look at the watch and the moseying on off. But you say God and no one's offended. Right? See, God's name is Jesus the Christ. That's who He is. You know Him as the man upstairs or anything outside of Christ, you don't know God. It's that simple. So He's got the illustration. He's going to set the stage here when He says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're one of the brothers He's talking to. He's writing to the church in Rome around AD 57, assuming that those reading it in the church are His brothers in Christ. He's telling them, you also have died to the law through the body of Jesus of Christ. How do we die of the law? We connect ourselves with Christ, because Christ is not a law keeper in the sense of, actually He is. Let me just take that back completely. Jesus did keep the law completely because you and I couldn't. And we connect ourselves to Him and He saves us by grace. In doing so, we put the law to death in our own lives, that we don't have to keep it in order for God to be impressed with us. Is it possible for someone to open the Bible? Let's just take the Ten Commandments. Furthermore, let's just take the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments. Just two things. Can you do them? Can anyone keep those? Let me think about it. Love the Lord our God with all that we have. All that we are. Now, let's put that one aside. Let's just try to love our neighbor as ourselves. Failed. Can't do it. Just two simple commands that we can't keep. We're in trouble. We need a Savior who can and did that. Can do that and did do that. In so doing, because He did it, Paul is telling us when we believe in Him, we also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? Look at the so that. So that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead. That's who I want to be united to. I want to be united to someone who's been raised from the dead. Because that's unexplainable, isn't it? Someone who's been raised from the dead. How many of you know someone like this? Anyone? You know someone who's been raised from the dead? Really? You don't know anyone who's been raised from the dead? Too small a church, I guess. Maybe if we went to a larger one. Now, if I was in a Pentecostal church and I asked that, you'd have about 20 hands. Right? With no documentation whatsoever. But that's just the way it is. No one has come back from the dead except our Lord and the ones our Lord gave the power of the apostles to do that too. Right? Before. I want to connect myself with the greatest of the greatest. That's why I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm sorry. We are a charismatic church, aren't we? Isn't that who you want to be with? Don't you want to be with the one that came back from the dead? We belong to another, him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, you're never going to bear fruit for God. In other words, your life is never going to mean anything to God unless you're connected to the one who came back from the dead. What does a seed do when it goes into the ground? You kids may know this. It dies, doesn't it? The seed dies. And it dies so that it can spring up. And in 20, 30 years, you see a tree that's mammoth. And started that small. So it is with you and me. We're never going to bear fruit. We're never going to amount to anything unless we die to the law, to false beliefs, and are alive to the one who is alive. We're doing it so as to bear fruit for God. So I have to ask you this question. If you call yourself a Christian, if you believe that you're saved, if you use a bunch of Sunday school words in church in your own life, and you assure yourself of this, look in the mirror again and say, does my life bear fruit for God? Or do I just attend church 2 or 3 Sundays a month when I'm not tired? I just come to Bible study when it's convenient. I just read the Word when I don't have anything to watch on TV. Does your life bear fruit? Because if it doesn't bear fruit, stare yourself in the mirror and say, you know what, I might not be a Christian at all. I want everyone to question that. I have to question it myself for my own life. What kind of fruit are we bearing? It's easy to do here. Oh, you teach Sunday school, and all the kids here are here because they think they're going to learn about Jesus, and they do. What about when you go outside of this place, when it's not quite so comfortable? Are you bearing fruit for Christ, or is your fruit rotten? A lot of rotten fruit out there. Rotten fruit from people who have the gall to say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. How many times do we hear that? How many times do we have to hear that? From ourselves and from others. I believe in Jesus. Verse 5. 4. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Check, you can't miss these things. Notice that Paul speaks, assuming these people were jiving with him, that this was a past tense situation. In verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, past tense. What does it mean to live in the flesh? In the New Testament, you'll see it, we talked about it briefly in our Sunday school class this morning, and that is, if you have an NIV Bible, every time the word flesh comes up in the Greek text, the NIV translates it sinful nature, doesn't it? You see this? And that's good in many contexts. It's not always a good fit, but it is a good general fit. The sinful nature. Do you have a sinful nature? Your flesh is sinful. It wants that which the flesh wants. It wants sensual pleasures. It wants food. It wants revenge. It wants leisure, pleasure, all the things that can get in the way of what we really should be striving after. But he's saying that's past tense. While you were living in the flesh, then he speaks of the adjective that follows it. You had sinful passions. The word passions there is literally sufferings. But your sinful sufferings are the result of what your flesh desires. STDs. Problems related to various drug issues and abuses. Problems related to just being a selfish jerk of a person as you grow up. Everything relates back to the oats we're sowing and thinking it's not going to affect us. These things are now sinful sufferings or passions. And how did they come about in us? Did somebody have to teach us? Did you have to take an atheistic philosophy class in college to learn it? No. You just had to read a law. Look at there. It was aroused by the law, brought to life by the law. The things that we do that are wrong are because somebody told us not to do it. That is our wretchedness in our nature. Is when somebody tells us not to do something, our first question typically is, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I do that? Put something on the website of the church and you say something like, if you put a dress code, tell people what they can and can't wear. You can't do that in a church, nor do I think, should you? But what should you wear? Well, when you tell people what they can't wear, oh, they'll wear it, won't they? They're going to do that. And they're going to take pleasure in it. No Megadeth concert t-shirts.
You will see a Megadeth concert t-shirt the next week.
Guaranteed.
Especially, it usually be by a visitor who some kid said, yeah, our church doesn't let us wear Megadeth shirts. Megadeth, by the way, for you old timers, is a group. Very beautiful music. And they said, well, I'm going to come and have to wear that shirt. You can't say anything. You got to say, hey, good to see you. Like that shirt. That's what we're going to do. We all do those things. Can't do it, we will do it. How many of you in your marriage relationship, your spouse, I don't like you doing that. You do it especially when you're... Oh boy, someone just gave themselves away. Especially when they have... When you're mad at them. He doesn't like me to... Oh, it could be anything, couldn't it? He wants me to put the Tupperware lid on the chips. I just won't do it. I will not do it. And they kind of walk away kind of smug going, I didn't do it. Bob and Joyce, have y'all ever experienced that in 50 plus years of marriage? Good, okay, good. After 50 plus years of marriage, does it ever change? No hope for us, folks. Not going to change. The sinful nature doesn't go away. It sticks with us. That's living in the flesh. Sinful passions are aroused by the law. They're at work in our members. They work in our bodies. We're doing things we know we ought not just because. And they bear fruit for death. They're indicative of death. Of people born in Adam's sin who have not come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But now we are released. And again, I have to make light of the verb. The verb tense in the Greek text is that we are released is a past tense. We call it an aorist tense in Greek. And it's a passive voice. A past tense means it happened in the past, it's done, it's a done deal, and the passive voice means the subject was acted upon by another. The subject didn't do it. You didn't save yourselves. If we saved ourselves, it would be a reflexive form in a different voice called the active voice, and the verb tense would be a reflexive tense. We saved ourselves. But we didn't do it. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And dead people don't do anything. They just sit there or lie there dead. They can't. It's impossible. What happened? We are released from the law. The passive voice means someone released us. Someone came and opened the gate and we are released, having died. Again, this having died, past tense, passive voice, done. Died to that which held us captive. See, that's what the people today don't know, is that word captive. People that don't know Christ today think that they live in freedom. And their idea is, I don't want to become a Christian because I got to give up my freedom. That's the irony. I've got to give up my freedom if I come to know Christ, and I got to go to church, and I got to sing those songs, and I got to listen to that preacher, and he's going to make me bring a Bible. No thanks. I want to sleep in. I want to play golf. I want to do what I want to do. The irony is that they are in bondage. They are in captivity to their sin, and they don't even know it. Because those of us who have come to Christ know, when we think back over the course of our life and how we were held captive by our sinful desires and what our flesh wanted, know now we're not. Well, we may struggle with them from time to time, but we have the power that raised our Lord from the dead that dwells richly within us. We can get through anything. Anything! That's why it's interesting that married couples who know Jesus struggle to the point of having to get a divorce. Or struggle to the point of hating each other and doing things to one another that hurt forever. Because you have the power of Jesus Christ dwelling in you, the one that was dead who came back to life, dwelling within you. How is it that we can suffer in such ways? How can we treat each other in such ways? That's only becoming of death. We have been released, which held us from the law, which held us captive. Why? So that we serve not under the old written code, but under the life of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. What gives life. We serve that way. You ever know anybody? You ever come in contact with people? Maybe they come in contact with you. Someone who is literally filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not talking about being baptized with the Spirit. The moment you come to know Christ, you are baptized. It's a done deal. You don't even have to talk about it again. That's a done deal. Baptism with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are two completely different things. We are not always filled with the Spirit, but we are told to be filled with the Spirit.
Baptized means we were saved. Spiritual baptism. But being filled, have you ever known somebody filled with the Spirit? Under the influence with the Spirit, like a drunk person is with alcohol? Under the influence. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's not you enough. Maybe someone has impressed upon you what that means and what that looks like. But those are the ones that serve. They don't need a written code to tell them thou shalt not. They just do it naturally. And fail to do it naturally. And they beef you up and they encourage you naturally because they're filled with the Spirit. What would happen if this group today went out and just every single one of us were a blessing to another human being? Either in the restaurant where you go eat, or the family reunion you have to go to tomorrow that you don't want to be in, or just someone that bypasses you at Walmart, wherever it is you go. Well, what if we were all a blessing to someone having been filled with the Spirit? What if we did that all the time? We might actually be a New Testament church to what Jesus Christ has called us to be. Wow, wouldn't that be amazing? So Paul says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Of course not. The law isn't sin. The law is not something that God's going to throw away and burn for eternity. But what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, if you reflect back to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, in no uncertain terms, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if I sit down and I tell you that homosexuality is a sin, if I sit down and I tell you that stealing someone else's possessions is a sin, if I sit down and I tell you that using the Lord's name in vain or as a punchline is a sin, prior to that, if you didn't know it, in some sense, you'd be innocent, at least in your own mind. But once it's known to you, to us, now we know we're sinners. Now we know we need a Savior, someone to save us. Because, you know, to be honest, there, to use the homosexual one, is there are some people who have a bent toward being homosexual. Same way there's some people who have a bent toward wanting to have relations with lots of other people of the opposite sex. There's some people who have a bent toward lying. We're all born with sin, manifests itself in different ways. But once you know it's a sin, what do? You say, well, that's just the way I'm made. I can just have all the partners I want. Steal all that I want because that's me. No. Now you just know that you're a sinner. You can't act on those things. That's the sin. That's what you're responsible for. You can't act on it. And if you don't know Christ, the only choice you have is to act on it. That's all you have. You're not free. You're only free to do that which your flesh tells you to do. So it's not the thing that forbids this law. Paul says, may it never be. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would never have known the sin. Now just know this, in the Bible, in the New Testament, that word know, when it's used in context like this, when Jesus says through the apostles that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to eternal life. Foreknowledge, the word to know, is a term of intimacy. You can see this in the Old Testament too. When a man would go into a tent and know his wife. It's intimacy. It's intimate knowledge of. It's the same way in the New Testament. When God foreknew us before time, foreknew His elect children, He didn't just know our names. He didn't just know something good was going to happen in our life, that we might walk to the front and trust Christ. He knew us before we were born intimately, deeply. And Paul is saying the same thing. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He might have known a commandment, but he wouldn't have known it intimately. He sins. That's what he's saying. Paul is confessing, I knew sin intimately. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think Paul is telling us one of his biggest problems is coveting. And if you think about coveting, it's the 10th commandment. It might be relegated to the easiest one, but it's really the worst one. Because coveting is seeing what you don't have and telling yourself, I gotta have it. Whether it be another man's wife, another family's home, you don't have children, they do, you want their children, you want their car. It's idolatry is what it is. And it drives and propels us to get that which can't get off of our mind. You remember that old commercial a couple months ago? Guy wakes up, he's got this little car on his head. I think it's a Volkswagen Beetle, V-dub, you know. Are you here? You with me? Over the course of the day, the car gets bigger, it's on his mind. And that car is all he's thinking about. And the point is, why it's on his head. He's thinking about it. He can't get it off his mind. He's got to go get it. I wish we could just create a whole movie after that, after he bought it, when he said something like, now my life is complete. Now I'm happy. got what I want. It's all good. See, coveting is like that. You get something on your mind and you have to have it. And you worship it because every fiber of your being wants to have it. Who do you forget? You forget everyone. You're only thinking of yourself. And Paul is saying, that's what I used to do. And when I heard the commandment, thou shalt not covet, then I realized, I'm a coveter. Now I know intimately that I am in deep trouble. He wouldn't have known that if the law hadn't said it. So the law brought it to life. It showed him he was a sinner. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity. That word opportunity in the Greek text means a base of operations. The base of operations. Now think about that. Sin seizing the opportunity, or seizing an opportunity, or a base of operations through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, sin saw a base of operations. It took the opportunity and set up camp with the law. Alright, Paul, I know you struggle with coveting. That's where I'm going to get you. Now reflect back to the Garden of Eden. Living in this beautiful garden. No sin, no problems. They're walking around naked because there's no shame in being naked. There's no sin. Nothing of the sort. Don't eat from this tree. Just don't eat from that tree. That's simple. I don't know why Eve was next to the tree and Adam was near, but they were. They're near the tree and the serpent comes up and he takes the beautiful command. You see, the command in the sin. But the devil, sin personified, knows exactly where to go. I'll take that command and I'll twist it. And I will, what did he do for the woman? He deceived her. Notice that's the word. Apart from, he says there in verse 8, produced all kinds of covetous in me, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. We are deceived. We're deceived into thinking that, you know what, I can covet a little bit. It's all right to want a bigger house. It's all right to want another car. It's all right. It's okay. I could put more money into that than I give into eternity by giving to my church or giving to missionaries or helping the poor in some way, shape, or form. God will get over that because I'm not as bad as everyone else. This is what we're in bondage to. This is why we're so messed up. We think that God's going to get over that stuff. He'll get over it. He knows my heart. Yeah, He knows your heart. That's why you're in trouble. Because your heart's no good. Don't think for a minute it is. You know, the beauty is that even though we are wretched sinners, we are saints. That's just makes no sense, does it? God has chosen in His grace and His mercy to say, you're a saint by simply believing in my Son. Simply trusting in my Son, I'm calling you a saint, even though you're nothing but a sinner. For sin seizes this opportunity. I think sin here really is, could be Satan personified. And every time we see, thou shalt not or don't, seizes the opportunity. Just like your little baby, when you say, don't touch the red candy in the glass jar right on the end of the table. Don't touch it. There's an old 2020 sociological experiment where they did this. You may have seen it years ago. But where they tell these kids, they've got these colorful gumballs or something there, or Reese's or something, and they put them in this bowl and they say, now, I've got to leave the room for a minute, but don't turn around. Don't turn around. I'll be right back. Every single child in the experiment, when they left because they had cameras on, the kids doesn't know, every kid gave it one of these. Some of them just turned around and dug into it. But every single person did that. Don't turn around. Now, what would happen if you didn't say, don't turn around? See, sin seizes the opportunity given to it with the command. And why else did God give the law? God also gave the law to show us how ridiculously sinful we are, so the sin will be shown as so utterly sinful, we would have to come to Christ. And so he concludes, sin seizing an opportunity, verse 11, through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous, is good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. The commandment is good. It doesn't bring death. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and sinful beyond measure. That is another one of our problems today. We do not realize how wicked sin is. What we do, even we call lies sometimes white lies. And that's just our way of saying it's not a big deal. We call looking upon, and we live in a society where the television exposes lots of skin on TV. and we say, oh, it's just a beautiful human being. That's not what's happening. And you, parents, let me rebuke you. If you allow your little girls to go out dressed like that, shame on you. Not only are they in sin, you're in sin. That's a battle to pick. A lot of parents say, I don't want to pick that battle. Pick it. Win it. I don't want to look at that. I don't want my boy looking at it. Because we men know exactly what men think, don't we? Men? Oh, you liars. Pick that battle. There you go. Single man up here. Help him out. The law shows us how wicked these things are. Because lust leads to adultery. Coveting leads to stealing. Leads to idolatry. We don't know how wicked it is. Heck, we're all going to go home today and we're going to go in our air-conditioned houses. I'm going to go and watch the Astros at 1 o'clock. I'm going to enjoy that game. I'm going to have a nice meal later on. I got a good, easy, cushy life. Now, if one of you throws a kink in it today... No, I mean, I'm still there for that. But we've all got these good lives. And so we think God is blessing us. It's okay, no big deal. No, no. When it's really good... As good as we got it, it's not quite as good as we think. It's the ones that cry out and write books when they're in prison and tell you about how good God is who have it good. We're in the danger zone. We think that sin is no big deal. Let me go over your outline quickly as we close. If you have never trusted Christ for salvation, then your judge is the law. Your judge is the law. Because when you read the law, that law is telling you, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. You can't do that. You should do this. And by our own admission, we've all messed up. And that one mess up, of course it's not just once, but if it were just once, that's our convictor. That's the judge that's going to convict us of sin. You sinned. You fell short of God's glory. Your wage is death. Romans 6:23. Your judge is the law. I don't want to be judged by the law. I'm toast. You are in the flesh. Your passions are sinful. You're tempted by the law. Your actions bear fruit for death. You are held captive to serve the law. I don't want the law judging me. I want my Lord and Savior who's already handled the judgment, and I want to be connected to His team. You can have that by faith. Take it. It's given to you. It's a free gift. It's that simple. Take it. Point two, if you have trusted Christ for salvation, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Did you get that, Peter? Peter said, keep spelling them. I don't know how to spell these words. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, then you have died to sin. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, I know I'm a Christian, but I still sin. So let me ask you this, how do you feel about yourself when you do that? Do you hate yourself? Do you hate what you did? Do you confess it? Do you get it right? Make sure it doesn't happen again? That's the difference between the men and the boys, as it were. It's the difference between the Christians and the non. Is that we don't just take our sins for granted. We know we're going to mess up. We strive hard not to, and when we do, we hate it. We seek to honor and glory and worship God. We've died to the law. We belong to Christ as His slaves. I had a guy this week said, Lance, how does this figure, this metaphor of us being slaves, fit into the fact that Jesus tells His disciples in John 15 that they're His friends? He said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. I said, good question. Excellent question. But what are we if we are friends of Christ? We're slaves of Christ. I could say I'm a slave to one of my good friends here today. I'll do anything they ask me to do. I'll do anything. And so far as I can do it, as long as the Astro game is over. No, that's not true either. I'll do anything for them. I'm a slave to them because I'm their friend. I think that's all he's saying. He calls us friends. Point three, if you hate God's law, then you're dead. You're dead in sins. And that's one of the things that I think is amazing. When you look at people that have come to know Christ, and if you read a testimony, especially some of these great, I say great in that they were well-known skeptics of the past. Josh McDowell. How many of you know Josh McDowell? Unfortunately, Josh McDowell is a bit dated, but godly man, still alive. Evidence that demands a verdict. Campus Crusade for Christ guy. Great apologist of our day. Wonderful man of God. Loves the Lord. But his original testimony was that I hated the Bible. I hated the law of God. And I scoffed at it and laughed at it. And the very book that he read and knew when God took the blinders off his eyes, now he loves it. He defends it with his life. And isn't it amazing how you can hate it one day because you're dead to it, And then God makes you alive to it, and you dedicate your entire life to it. Some of you have the same testimony. You might have read Thou Shalt Not, and you think, you know what, that's ridiculous. I remember a Hollywood actress, they asked her, what do you think about the sin of pride? And she mumbled a little bit, and she said, pride? Who said that? That's stupid. Who made up that ridiculous idea that pride is bad? Only God. But what does she care? Yet, at a point in time in which God might take the blinders off her eyes, which He hasn't to this day, she might say, I repent in dust and ashes. I'll defend God's word with my life, saying that that law that I was once dead to, I'm now alive to. Bullet point number four, Christians serve from salvation. Our works stem from our salvation. They are not for salvation. You catch that? Good works, important in a Christian's life, because they reflect what's real in our heart. But if you're working to get salvation, then you're working for it, and that's not what grace is. Our works stem from salvation. Our service to God stems from salvation. Our obedience to Jesus Christ stems from salvation. It is not for salvation. If you're living for salvation, you're in bondage to the law. The law is your judge, and you will lose. And finally, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. It reflects His character. We just read that. So I would tell us, study the law of God. Study the Old Testament. Know it. Look at those commandments and say, I know I fall short of God's glory, but this is the perfection of my God. Isn't it awesome? And I don't use that word often. Is that our God is perfect. He was dead, and now He's alive. And that was His plan. He does what we can't do. And He allows us to come alongside and be able to say that we're also perfect just from what He did. It's a simple message of what it means to be saved. We're either in bondage to being good, which you're going to lose every time, or we are free to connect ourselves to Christ. Our obedience and good work stems from this great, unbelievable rejoicing we have from simply knowing Christ. Not so that He'll love us. He already loved us. Our good works stem from that wonderful truth. Let's pray. Father, You have said in so many different ways in Your Word, and the writers have used so many different metaphors and ways to describe what it means to be in bondage and what it means to be saved. The bottom line is that we're messed up. We're never going to see eternity with You unless we connect ourselves with Christ. I know that it's that simple. And so I pray, Father, that anyone out there who is a slave to their own fleshly desires, to their own selfishness, because You're the only one that can set them free, Lord, I pray that You would. I pray that Your Word has convicted us, given us ammunition, as it were, given us knowledge by which we can share the gospel more effectively to the lost. And Lord, for those of us who claim to be saved, may it be real. And may You show us through difficulties, sufferings, trials, maybe from our own screw-ups, but maybe just because. I pray that we'd be ready for it, that we'd be prepared, that You would transform us as only You can do. I pray that our sanctification would continue to increase as we seek to follow You. And Lord, if there is an air of sinful apathy that has come over us whereby we can just take what we have or leave it because things are so good, I pray that You would forgive us. That Lord, we would live our lives like today might be our last day. That our fellowship tomorrow would be a worship time. A time to be with God's people. A time to thank You and appreciate what we have to the soldiers that have lived and died. And to our Savior who lived and died and came back to life. May we learn to appreciate what we have. And Lord, as we close in this final song, may our voices be lifted up. Not looking at the clock. May we be lifted up. May our voices come rise up to You in worship as we close this service. Thank You for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.